to know you through Christ and the gospel of Christ. We long for your kingdom to come on this earth, for your will to be done here and now. We give our lives and our hearts to you that your kingdom and your will would be done in us, through us, as we live our lives in this world. As we look to your word this morning, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you want to say to us as your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're just joining us, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, Sunday by Sunday, passage by passage, and we've come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you're new, you might not know that we have a devotional guide that Brian Onken prepares every week, and these are out in the Commons area. I encourage you to pick one up, and you can study the passage throughout the week. There's 5 days worth of studies here. And Brian's done a great job this week following the flow of thought through chapter 8, and chapter 9, chapter 10. These chapters hang together. They're not talking about separate things. And he's done a good job to help us stay in the thought that Paul wants us to understand. Now, this morning we are in chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Paul writes, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor should we grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ages, end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to us all. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, run from idolatry." If you're new to Southside, one of the things that we want you to know is that we believe that Christianity is different from all other religions in the world. Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism. This Christianity is different in that all the other religions in the world teach that if you faithfully follow the teaching of the founder or the founders, then in the end, you'll receive the promised reward of whatever that religion might be, whether it's heaven or a celestial harem full of virgins or nirvana or becoming one with the cosmos or getting to be a god that populates your own planet, whatever. But you're receiving your heavenly reward rests on your sincerity and your sustained commitment and your good works, doing these things, not doing these other things. But all the major religions of the world, except Christianity, are works-based and performance-based. They rest on what you do to earn or deserve God's favor, but not Christianity. This may be a surprise to some of you, but Christianity teaches that because we have all failed to be what God created us to be, we stand under the judgment of God, and that there is not one single thing that we can do to make things right with God. Christianity teaches that you can never do enough good things to outweigh the bad, and not just the bad things that we do, but the fact is that deep inside, we are deeply flawed. Our hearts are set on doing whatever it takes to make ourselves happy, even to the detriment of other people. And we see that all around us in our world today. And even when we do good things, we do them out of selfish motives, because we do good things because we're hoping that we'll earn or merit God's favor and His approval, and which is, according to Christianity, is impossible. So according to the Bible, we're stuck. And because we're deeply flawed, divine justice demands that we pay for our selfishness and our sinfulness with our very lives. And so it's pretty hopeless, according to the Bible. But there is good news. Christianity declares that God has come in the person of Jesus, and on the cross, Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus lived a totally sinless, unselfish life. He lived a life that was impossible for us to live. He died the death that we should have died on the cross. He died in our place. And he rose from the dead so that God's pardon could be offered and received, His pardon for forgiveness and life. And when you look to Him, trusting Him, resting in what He has done for you, the Bible says that you're saved from the penalty of your sin. You are rescued from the judgment of God, and you're set right with God both now and forever. So in short, Christianity teaches that we are saved by grace, meaning Jesus has done it all, as written in a song. All that needs to be done for us to be made right with God, Jesus has done, and all that is required of you is that you believe in Him, believe the promises of God's forgiveness and the fact that God wants to give you new life in Him, and you believe, trusting in, resting on, relying on, that it's 100% based on what Jesus has done for you, not what you do for Him. And if you have not trusted Jesus in that way, I would encourage you to do so, to talk to one of us and to enter into this life with Christ. Most of us in this room, I think, we have done that. And we know, or you know, if you've been around here any length of time, we talk a lot here about magnifying grace. We make a big deal out of grace because when we're magnifying grace, we're actually exalting Jesus, because what we have received by grace has come to us because of Him. But what can happen over time is that we can take grace for granted. I mean, our sins are forgiven, our place in heaven is secure, and over time, and especially in wilderness kinds of temptations, when we feel dry, when we come under attack, when things aren't going right, we can begin to think, well, if I'm saved by grace, then I can pretty much do what I want to do, and God won't care. Or we think, if He does care, then grace guarantees that I'll be forgiven, so I'm free to live as I please. You've heard that before. Maybe you said that. I believe in Jesus. I prayed the prayer, been baptized, go to church, take the Lord's Supper. I attend small group, give to the church. I've done and I do things that Christians do. And since I am saved by grace, I'm safe. And so it doesn't matter too much what I do. Now, when we find ourselves thinking that way, we're taking advantage of grace. Somewhere along the line, we've ended up misapplying grace teaching. And deceived ourselves into thinking we can do whatever we want and we just ask for forgiveness later and everything is okay, because all you have to do is confess your sin to be forgiven. And so you end up telling yourself things like, well, I'm not happy here, and so I know God wants me happy, so I'll just go and I'll do this. Or I don't know if this is right or wrong, and maybe God doesn't approve, but I just have to follow my heart. And even if He doesn't approve, I mean, I'm going to get forgiveness later, right? Well, here's the deal. Yeah, grace does mean that all your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for on the cross. It does mean that. And yes, grace does guarantee that your forgiveness and your freedom in Christ now and your place in heaven later, after you die, is secure. Grace does teach that. But as we said a couple of times before in this series, grace does not give us freedom to sin. Grace is freedom from sin. And there's one more thing you need to factor into this, your theology of grace. And this is where everything I just said intersects 1 Corinthians chapter 10. While grace does guarantee that your sins are forgiven and your place in heaven is secure, grace doesn't guarantee you'll be free from the consequences of your sin. Mark it down, sin has consequences. Terrible consequences, the worst of which is sin disqualifies us from experiencing the fullness of gospel blessings in our life now. And that's what the Apostle Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Somehow, these Corinthians had got the screwed up thinking that to be saved by grace, not being under law, but saved by grace equals the freedom to do whatever you want. And so in chapter 10, Paul addresses that immature thinking, and he wants the Corinthians and all who come after them to know that grace doesn't give you the freedom to live selfish, self-indulgent lives. It certainly doesn't guarantee you freedom from the consequences of your sin. And we've seen already the consequences, some of the consequences in this book, when you take freedom and push grace to the limit. I mean, in chapter 6, we saw how the Corinthians, many of them were going to pagan temples and visiting temple prostitutes without giving it a second thought. In chapter 5, there was an instance in the church where there's a man living in open, flagrant sexual immorality. And the Corinthians think because we're Christians by grace and we've received, we're free in Christ, well, we just need to be tolerant of that and non-judgmental. And this was a sin, a sexual sin, that was not even tolerated in the Corinthian culture at large. And it's in chapter 6, we also they felt that they were free to take each other to court because they knew that grace had set them free. Then things like lawsuits and all that kind of thing really didn't matter. Better to do what you want and get what you want than to let somebody else get the other hand. Your faith doesn't really intersect with that much. And in chapters 8 and 9, Paul has been addressing this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idol, which Paul agreed with the Corinthians. Yes, you're free to eat and drink whatever you want, but he says your freedom in Christ to eat and drink whatever you want needs to be limited by your love for people who may be hindered from coming to Christ or growing in Christ because they don't yet understand your freedom. But the Corinthians weren't buying any of this. And it's clear the Corinthians were proud and puffed up about their knowledge of grace and their freedoms in Christ. They thought they were standing strong. They were spiritually strong. They thought they were running the race well and that they would finish well. But Paul says in chapter 10, verse 12, they need to be very careful in how they think about themselves. He says, if you think you're standing strong, be careful that you don't fall. The Corinthians thought they were going to finish well because they had started by grace. They had been, as Paul said in chapter 1, they had been sanctified in Christ, called to be God's special people. And he says specifically because Paul was thankful because of the grace that had been given to them in Christ. So if they've received grace, what they did didn't matter. But what the Corinthians didn't realize was that puffed up attitude was not a mark of spiritual maturity. It was a mark of spiritual immaturity. And Paul wanted to correct that wrong-headed thinking. Paul wants them to see it's possible to run the race and be disqualified from receiving the prize. Look at it in chapter 9, verse 24. He says, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? And he tells them to run, that you may win. And then down in verse 27, he says, now I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul tells them he knows that even he could preach to others and end up being disqualified. Now, that's a scary thought. I mean, we need to really understand what that means. What does he mean by being disqualified? Well, that's what he's going to flesh out in chapter 10. He's going to give us an example from several examples from the Old Testament that is to be a serious warning that it is possible to start strong but not finish well. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Paul draws our attention to Israel's amazing salvation from slavery in Egypt, which you find in the book of Exodus, but his basic point in these first four verses is this. This is what he's implying. Israel was saved by grace. Israel, God secured Israel's freedom from slavery by grace. Look how he makes the point. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all baptized into Moses in the cloud and sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, all this sounds kind of strange to us. It's under the cloud, passed through the sea, baptized into Moses, food and drink. His main point is around this word all, which he says five times. In other words, they were all the children of Israel were God's people, saved and set free by grace. They were constantly aware of the presence of God and the cloud that went before them, leading them through the wilderness. They witnessed God's saving power through their rescue, going through the Red Sea on dry land and God destroying the Egyptian army. They all experienced God's provision in the wilderness. God supernaturally provided manna for them to eat for 40 years. And on at least two occasions, God supernaturally gave them water to drink. It came gushing out of a rock in the desert. And he says they were all baptized into Moses. In other words, they all identified with the salvation that God was working through Moses. The point is they were all saved and set free by grace. That's his point. And Paul says something interesting in verse 4. He says they all drank from the same spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Well, what is that all about? Well, as Paul understands his Old Testament history, what the Exodus generation experienced in the wilderness was the real presence of Christ. Think of that. Even in the Old Testament, God's presence was revealed, was mediated through the person of Christ. Now, man, that ties the Old Testament and New Testament together, doesn't it? Well, that's his point. That's why he's saying what he's saying. He's connecting how God's people in the past experienced God's presence, God's power, God's provision in Christ. Just like the Corinthians, and just like we experience God's presence and power and provision in the gospel of Christ. You see that? That's his point. And by the way, that pretty much blows out of the water any idea that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. I mean, you've heard that? You said that? I like Jesus, but I have a hard time with the God in the Old Testament. No, for Paul, God's presence in the Old Testament was revealed and mediated to God's people through Christ. Now, we're fond of saying around here that the Bible tells one story, God's story. The story of God, start to finish, shows us that God, Jesus, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we'll see that connection in verse 9 in just a minute, but hold on to that. But all of this to say, Israel was saved by grace, set free by grace, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were struck down in the wilderness. God's people Israel became overconfident about the grace that secured their salvation and freedom. They became presumptuous, demanding, complacent. They thought they could do anything they wanted and still receive the blessing of God, but they were dead wrong. And there were dead bodies scattered all over the wilderness to prove it. They were disqualified from entering into the blessing God promised. You see that? The fact that they became God's free people by grace did not mean they were free to sin, and they were not free to escape the consequences of sin. And Paul connects that truth directly to the Corinthians and to us in verses 6 through 12. Look at it, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, you need to underline that and highlight it and circle it and star it. Don't skip over it thinking, well, that's Old Testament, God's different now. No, that's the whole point. Look at it. The whole point. These things took place as examples for us that we might not crave evil, that we might not set our heart on evil as they did. Now, last week we saw how we do have a choice on about where we set our heart. We have free will. We can choose to set our heart in whatever direction we choose. And people say, well, I just follow my heart. Well, listen, that can get you into some real trouble. I just follow my heart, officer. Yeah, like that's going to work. Yeah, I don't love you anymore. I'm just following my heart. If everybody in this church followed their heart, we would have no community whatsoever. And there was that was the problem in Corinth. There was no community. There was no gospel-shaped community there. Because people were just, hey, we're free in Christ. We do whatever we want. And in verse 7, Paul then gets real specific. He gives specific examples of God's people setting their heart not on the God who saved them, but on what they thought would bring them greater joy and satisfaction than God. And it's important to see that Paul chooses examples from the Old Testament that tie directly to the sinful, self-indulgent cravings in the Corinthian church. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That translation waters that down. They did not sit down to eat and drink and get up and play kickball. That's not what it's talking about. No, when things didn't happen the way they thought they should happen, when things didn't happen as quickly as they thought should happen, the children of Israel made their own God, and they fashioned an image of God as a golden calf, and they worshipped and bowed down to that idol, which led to out-of-control drunken orgies. And Exodus 32 says 3,000 men died that day. And Paul is connecting what happened then to the Corinthians who were going to idol temples, not only just eating meat, but participating still in idol rituals and visiting temple prostitutes. And so idolatry led to immorality, which he talks about in verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. He's referring to what happened in Numbers 25 when Moabite women came down and enticed Israelite men to become involved in pagan fertility rituals, and their sexual immorality with those women led to idol worship. So in the first instance, idolatry leads to immorality. This one, immorality leads to idolatry. Same thing was going on in the Corinthian church. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. Who did they put to the test? Christ. Isn't that interesting? Christ was mediating and revealing God's presence to them. They were, when they put God to the test, they're putting Christ to the test just like us. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. And again, thousands were destroyed by serpents. Now, testing God, the issue was always grumbling, which he brings up in verse 10. Nor should we grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the death angel, the destroyer. Grumbling and complaining against God and God's leaders was, it happened over and over and over in the wilderness. Grumbling and testing God are one in the same category. As the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, God was leading them on a certain path. But they didn't understand the path. They didn't know where they were going. And when things became difficult, they complained about God and their leaders, and they began to test the Lord, meaning they vocalized their impatience with God. Their belief was that God was not doing right by them. God was not coming through for them like they expected. And in a sense, they were testing the limits of his grace through their complaining and their grumbling. I mean, where are we going? Why is it taking so long? Why do we have to eat this manna every day? We want some meat to eat. And, I mean, this really is all Moses' fault. I mean, what makes him so special anyway? This is crazy. And then God sends, as because of that grumbling, he sends snakes and serpents one time, and he sends the death angel another time, and more of them die in the desert. And what were the Corinthians doing? They were grumbling and complaining against Paul, criticizing his leadership. What makes Paul so special? What makes what he has to say better than what we have to say? I mean, if we want to eat meat, we can just go ahead and eat meat. It's not up to Paul what we can do and not do. See, testing at its core is about arrogance. It's I know better than God what I really need. And when you're in difficult circumstances, we are tempted to forget the grace that we have received through the cross of Christ. And we begin to focus on what I want, I need, and I want it right now. And the testing also reveals that we're not trusting in the goodness of God and the wisdom of God. And we're not trusting with how our lives are unfolding. And even though God's redeemed you and saved you, at that particular moment in the point of temptation, because you can't see what God is doing, because you don't know where He's going, because you don't know why it's taken Him so long, what happens is we start to look in other places. We begin to set our hearts on evil, which is to say, we're actually saying, God has not done enough for me in the cross. I need something else to make me happy. More on that to come. God took their grumbling as seriously as He did their idolatry and immorality. Because the root problem of grumbling is idolatry. It's whoring after something other than God to satisfy me because I'm not getting what I want. Because God has not given me what I want when I want it, I grumble and I complain and I accuse God of not being fair and not being good and not caring about me. By the way, lament is not the same as grumbling. God invites us to pour out our hearts to Him in lament. He encourages us to bring our discouragement and our disappointment and our sadness and our suffering and our pain and our heart hurt and our sorrow to Him. Lament is God-focused. Lament ends in praise. Grumbling ends in building a case against God. Lament is vertical. Grumbling is horizontal. I spread my discontent about what God is doing or is not doing. I spread it to other people. And so lament is the antidote to grumbling. God invites us to lament. So when you're tempted to grumble, pray a prayer of lament instead. Now, as hard as this is for grace-based people to hear, we're supposed to hear these stories as serious warnings. The point being that even though Israel was saved and set free from Egyptian slavery by God's grace, thousands died in the wilderness because of idolatry and immorality and grumbling, all of which tested the limits of God's grace. And the fact is, when Israel got right up to the promised land, they refused to go in. They wouldn't trust God to go in because of giants in the land. And God said, you'll all die in the wilderness. And for 40 years, every man 20 years of age and older died in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb got in. Only two of them finished well. Are you letting this sink in? Again, you can't just write this off as Old Testament. Look at verse 11 in case you're tempted to do that, because he tells us this twice. Now, these things happened to them as an example, written down for our instruction. In other words, Paul is saying, Corinthians, don't think that grace means, just because you were saved by grace, it means you'll finish well. Don't think that just because you've experienced God's presence and power and provision in your life in the past, in very real and personal ways, don't think that you'll continue to experience the presence and power and the provision and the blessings of Christ no matter what you do. Grace doesn't work that way. He's saying, do not set your heart on evil things. Don't think I can leave my spouse and my family and God won't care. Don't think you can make your life better if you take control. Don't think, yeah, I can look at porn, I can get drunk, I can sleep around, I can party, I can run after success and money and stuff, I can do what I want, when I want, and I'll be fine. Paul says, don't be crazy. Don't be stupid. Look at Israel. Their dead bodies scattered all over the desert. Serious warning. Now hear me, the passage is not talking about losing your salvation. I'm not hearing Paul say that all the people who died in the desert died and went to hell. I believe in hell, contrary to Rob Bell. But I don't believe... Yeah, thank you. That's not his point. He's not saying they lost their salvation. Not even Moses got in, and I'm quite sure Moses is not in hell. Now, it's not about losing your salvation. It's not about heaven or hell. The point is, the Exodus generation did not receive the blessings that were rightfully theirs as God's people. Why? Because they became complacent about the grace they had received, and they were deceived into thinking that grace meant they could live any way they wanted. And Paul is saying, be careful, verse 12, be careful, you who think you're strong, you who think you're the spiritual elite, you who think that grace covers it all. He says, be careful, you can fall just like the children of Israel fell. It's possible to be saved by grace and end up disqualified, end up not finishing well, which means missing out on the blessings that are rightfully yours in the gospel because of the cross. Now, but there's hope, he says. He says, when those times of testing come, verse 13, know that no temptation, no test has overtaken you that's not common to us all. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There was a way out for Israel, but they didn't take it. All the difficulties that came upon the Israelites were actually tests of faith, times when they could choose to turn to God rather than from God, times they could set their hearts on God rather than set their hearts on themselves, times where they could trust God rather than trust themselves. And Paul's point is, whenever God tests you, whenever temptation comes upon you, one, know that what you're going through is not unique to you. I mean, sometimes we feel that way. It's like, nobody else has ever gone through this. That's not true. I mean, the Bible says that. Whatever you're going through, others have been through. Two, you can count on the faithfulness of God to see you through. What meaning? You know God is with you and for you. You hang on to that. That's how Joseph endured. God was with him and for him. God is with you and for you. And three, you can look for a way through, because God promises there's a way of escape. More on that in a minute. He sums up everything in verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved. Now, I love that because he's rebuking them, but it's because he loves them. Therefore, my beloved, flee. Run from immorality. Flee idolatry. Now, it might be difficult for us to get our minds around this command because we're not typically tempted to bow down to idols of wood, metal, and stone like Israel did in the Old Testament. And we're not tempted to go to idol temples like the Corinthians did. So what's idolatry for us? How do we apply flee idolatry? How do we do that? Well, Tim Keller, who's a pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, gave the opening message at the Gospel Coalition 2009 conference. And in his message, he gave this definition of idolatry. He said, when you look to some created thing to give you what only God can give you, that's idolatry. When you look to some created thing to give you what only God can give you, that's idolatry. An idol is anything in your life that is so central to your life that you can't have a meaningful life if you lose it. See, anything can become an idol, even good things. Your family, your children, career, making money, achievement, success, being liked and appreciated and held in high regard, physical beauty, social standing, a romantic relationship, competence, skill, politics, a social cause, your own moral record, religious activity, or even ministry success. Anything you feel like you have to have for your life to have meaning, anything you have to be happy, that can become a good desire can become an evil desire. And the Corinthians, just for example, they thought they were free to eat whatever they wanted. And that was true. They could do that. But Paul was saying, if you can't give up that freedom, for the good of others, you're not free. You're enslaved to the craving to eat meat. Meat has become an idol to you. That's what he's saying. And he's warning them that if they continue down that path, that they could be disqualified from living in and experiencing the blessings of the gospel in their life. Now, we need to think about this for a moment. We need to think about what are our idols? What are our idol temples? And what's the craving underneath? Maybe your idol is image. Your temple is the gym, or the salon, or the Gap, or Hollister's, or Tablet's. Or maybe it's the mirror in the bathroom. Or maybe your temple is the athletic field, or the stage, or the pulpit. And the sin issue, the craving underneath sounds like, well, I just hope these people like me. I really need their approval, or I'm nothing. I need to come across. Like, I need to be cool. I need to be funny. I need to be smart. I need to be competent. I need to be nice for them to accept me. I need them to accept me, or I'm nobody. See, image can become an idol. Maybe your idol is comfort, and your temple is a nice home, an easy life, lots of stuff, a second home, a nicer car, a bigger savings account, a financially secure 401k, and the sin issue, the craving underneath is, I need that kind of house to be happy. I need that kind of job to be happy. If only I lived in that neighborhood, I would feel good about myself. If only I had this thing or that thing, then it would really be enough. No, really, it would be enough if I just had that thing. Or if my life wasn't so demanding, if I didn't have this responsibility, if I didn't have that pressure, if I could be free of this person, if I didn't have to deal with that person, then my life would be so much better. See, that's how comfort becomes an idol, an evil craving. Maybe your idol is success. Your temple is the workplace, and you're willing to give whatever time and energy it takes to make it, to move up the ladder, no matter what it means to the other people in your life. And the craving, the sin issue, sounds like, well, I'll be somebody when I make it to this place in the company. I'll be somebody when I finally get this salary. I'll be happy. I'll feel comfortable about myself when I achieve this level. And you determine whatever the level is. See, success and achievement, not a bad thing, but it can become an evil craving. It can become an idol in your life. What are the idols in your life? This would be a good thing to talk about in community groups and small groups. Because the truth is, we all run the risk of idols disqualifying us from experiencing the blessings of the gospel. And especially when things are tough, when things are difficult, and you feel like you're in the wilderness, that's when the temptation, the evil craving to make it on your own, to go your own way, is the strongest. So the question is, how do we overcome idolatry? When we're tested, when we're tempted to set out on our own, to set our heart on something other than God, how do we live free of idolatry? And how do we do it without falling back to rules and legalism? And because we don't just want morally restrained hearts. We want spiritually transformed hearts. So how does that happen? Okay, back to the end of chapter 9 once more. Paul says, you know about the races and the games, and only one receives the prize, so run that you may win. Now, here's the key. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Paul says in 27, I discipline my body. I keep it under control. Paul says here that serious athletes show us what we need to endure, to run the race well, to finish well. He says we need self-control. The Corinthians were self-indulgent rather than self-controlled. Now, I didn't get to go into this last week, but you need to understand that self-control is not a matter of mind over emotions. Self-control is not knowing what you should do and trying harder to conquer your feelings. Like, I know I don't need to eat another piece of chocolate cake, but I want it. And I want it so bad, I just don't have the willpower. I just don't have the self-control to live without it. And it's a battle of trying to make myself do something I don't want to do. That is not self-control. Self-control is not a matter of willpower winning over your weak will or your feelings. No, self-control is always determined by your deepest passion. always determined by your deepest passion. You're always controlled by what captivates your heart the most. Self-control is not about stuffing your feelings. No, self-control comes from feeling strongly and passionately about some goal, like an Olympic athlete who is training hard and denying herself of certain things in order to go for the goal. And she set her heart on the goal, so saying no to that extra piece of chocolate cake, that's not winning over willpower. It's like it's not even on the table because I want the goal. I want the goal. Self-control comes from feeling strongly and passionately about something you want, and that thing becomes the driving force that orders everything else in your life. It's like, I love the story in the Old Testament, in Genesis 29, where Jacob worked 7 years to pay the bridal price for his beloved Rachel. Then Laban, Rachel's evil father, deceived Jacob by getting him drunk and slipping in his first daughter, Leah, into the bridal tent, and Jacob was too drunk to notice. I don't want to tell you something about drinking. Anyway, but he woke up, and he was married to Leah instead of Rachel. And Laban forced Jacob to work another 7 years to marry Jacob. But this is so cool. The Bible says that for Jacob, those years seemed like a few days to him. You see, he had no problem with endurance. He had no problem with self-control. He had no problem getting up in the morning and going to work. The 7 years seemed like nothing. How is that possible? Because Jacob loved Rachel more than anything else. And for the joy set before him, his beloved Rachel, 7 years seem like 7 days. Self-control comes from whatever you set your heart on the most. In other messages, I've shared this quote from Thomas Chalmers, an old Scottish theologian. Here's what he says. We only cease to be a slave of one appetite because another one has brought it into subordination. A young man might cease to idolize sensual pleasure and partying around, but it's only because the idol of material gain or career success has gotten the ascendancy. There's not one personal transformation in which the heart is left without an alternative object of beauty and joy. In other words, the heart is always looking for a supreme object of beauty and joy. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but its desire to have some object as central and number one is unconquerable. And then he says this, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. What the children of Israel needed, what the Corinthians needed, what you and I need is not more willpower. We need to have our lives ordered by one single supreme affection. And the author of Hebrews must have read Corinthians because he puts it so well in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And how do we run that race? What is to be the one single supreme affection? He says, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. How did Jesus run his race? The joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, he says, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that when you're tested, you'd find that God is faithful, and you would not grow weary or faint-hearted. See, Jesus, he had his heart set on the prize, the joy that was set before him. And you know what that joy was? It was you. It was me. That we might share in the blessings that would come to us through the cross. That's why he went to the cross, to glorify his Father by winning our salvation, winning our freedom. And you see, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your life is like right now. I don't know what test God is put upon you. I don't know what temptation seems like. It's almost more than you can bear. But I can tell you this. I can tell you this. That the way of escape, the way through, is looking to Jesus. It's to make him, having him as the one single supreme affection of your life, because he set you before him as the joy, and he went to the cross, despising the shame. He suffered and died so that we could enter into a relationship with his Father, the same kind of relationship he enjoyed. He wanted that for us. And we can run the race with endurance. We can live self-controlled lives when we fix our eyes on Jesus. When we keep the cross always before us. As Jesus, his cross, the gospel is our highest joy. Paul would say, my beloved, you will finish well if you fix your eyes on Jesus. You will. God is faithful. No temptation has overtaken you. It's not common to everyone else. But God has made a way of escape in Jesus. There's a way that you can endure and finish well. Have your heart set on him. Would you pray with me? Father, we live in a world of distraction. A world full of competing affections. Father, we do not want to be foolish like your people in the past. We do not want to presume upon your grace. We don't want to abuse grace. We don't want to use grace as an excuse to sin.